I'd like to thank all of you for being here this morning. I'm a little bit in awe of trying to follow Gene Wood. Guarantee you, he did an excellent job. Appreciate those that made an effort, like Richard, I'll use his name in vain there, having to go to work at 4 o'clock in the morning and still make it to this. Today's lesson, I started about a year ago. I guess I'm still working on it, but then it's over Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. And if you study the second chapter of Acts, I think you'll agree that it's one of the most vital chapters in the entire Bible. I would even go so far as to say if you understand the events that transpired on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and all the important things that went along with that chapter, then that person is in a position to understand what else he reads in the Bible. But if you do not understand Acts chapter 2, then I'll go so far as to say you're at a disadvantage to study the rest of the Bible. First of all, I can think of 8 great events that take place in Acts chapter 2. And if you will, open your books, Bibles, to Acts chapter 2, and I'll point these out. The first thing I'll point out is the coming of the Holy Spirit in power in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak as the tongue gave them utterance, or in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The second thing is the first gospel sermon delivered in its fullness, proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ. This was given by Peter. It starts in verse 14 and goes down through 36. Also, the third thing that I'll mention is the fulfillment of 2 of the Old Testament prophecies. One of them is Joel, beginning in verse 16. The other one is David, beginning in verse 25. Number 4, the condition of salvation. You look at Acts 2:38, and Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The fifth thing, the obedience of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, in verse 41. "And they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Remember, that's just in one day. And in sixth thing, the worship service of the early church. That's in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of the bread and prayers." Apostle doctrine also in other translations is called teachings. So just exactly what we're doing here this morning. Seventh thing, the establishment of the church in verse 47. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I guess I should have combined 7 and 8 because 8, I've got down the 8 that the saved were added by the Lord, and then I have underlined "by the Lord" to the church. That's also in verse 47. You know, it's important to realize that much of the Bible up to Acts chapter 2, or prior to Acts chapter 2, points forward to the day of Pentecost, and much of the Bible thereafter either points directly or indirectly back to the day of Pentecost. So I think that Acts chapter 2 can be thought of as a focal point. I was raised on a farm, and I'd like to think of it as a hub. You know what a hub is on a tractor or a wagon or something? It's something in which everything else goes around. You know, nothing probably is more important in the Scriptures than the coming of the Christ. But even during His time on earth, Christ, in His ministry, constantly looked forward in his teaching to the events on the day of Pentecost. If you read Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and be baptized." And then in Luke 24:49, he said, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be empowered with power from on high." Also in Acts 1:4, he said the same thing. The disciples were not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And the first four verses of Acts chapter 2 brings this about. So it's obvious that Jesus taught his disciples that something very important was going to happen on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You know, some chapters of the Bible are known by, the content. I can think offhand of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or this chapter is known as the chapter of love. And Hebrews 22 is known as the chapter of faith. But I put way up at the top of the list, the most significant chapter of the Bible is Acts chapter 2. This chapter, as I said just a minute ago, is called the hub, like the hub of a wheel, because everything in the Bible centers around this activity. Let me give you some important information about the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was the 50th day after the Sabbath of the Passover week. And so it ended up on the same day of the week that we call Sunday. You know, 50 days past Saturday of the Sabbath. Passover Sabbath, as it was called in the Old Testament, was also called the Feast of Weeks. And because of the wheat harvest, it was called a Feast of Harvest. This happened to be one of the three annual feasts that all Jewish men from the age of 13 and older were required to be at Jerusalem. Thus, the reason why for probably a million people in Jerusalem that weekend. We notice that in this chapter, two prophecies are fulfilled and identified by name. One of them being Joel, starting in verse 16. The other one is David, beginning in verse 25. And in addition to these, the essential ingredients of the kingdom is recorded in Acts chapter 2. And these were foretold 700 years before. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to quote Isaiah 2:2-3. Isaiah 2:2-3. And it reads as follows, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah, the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountain, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people will go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us his ways. And we will walk in the paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the law from Jerusalem." Remember, this is Isaiah's prophecy some 700 years before Christ. Shall go forth from Jerusalem. In Acts 2:4, we read that the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, as some version says, and they began to speak as the spirits gave them utterance. Luke records in Luke 24:7 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We find this coming to pass in verse 38. Luke recorded what Peter preached on that day, that the people who accepted and what he preached were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Verses 37, 38, and 39. And then when they were baptized, verse 47 says they were added by the Lord to his church. Now, you can't be added to something that's not there. So, in this case, the church was now in existence. Please note, the Pentecost was the first day of the week, which we now call Sunday. So the Church of Christ was established on the first day of the week, on Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, on or about 33 A.D. If you go to a church that did not have its beginning on the Pentecost in Jerusalem, I say you're not in the right church. The gospel that Peter preached on Pentecost was the fulfillment of what had been said in the word of the Lord would go out of Jerusalem. We read in Matthew 16, 18, and 19 that Christ informed his disciples that he would build his church and Peter would be given the kingdom of the heaven. In fact, verse 16, 18 says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Notice, will build. Future tense. Christ said it 1 year, or about 1 year, before his death. So 1 year before his death, the church was still in the future. Acts 2:14, Peter was given the privilege to be the primary spokesman of the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Mark 9:1, the apostles were told after the Lord's resurrection, they would be clothed with power from on high. And in Acts 2, verse 4, this came to pass. In John 3:3-5, we're told that men and women would have the opportunity to see and enter the kingdom by the new birth process. We know that after you're baptized, you're called a born-again Christian. Then in Acts 2:38, Peter preached, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." Verse 47, "And the Lord added daily, such as be saved." So the church was in existence now. It was the beginning of his kingdom. And if you look at Romans 16:16, it speaks of the church of Christ. The church of Christ salutes you. This was written about 57 A.D., in other words, about 24 years after Pentecost. So the church was in existence there 24 years later. The New Testament passages point to the time, the place, and the purpose of the kingdom's commencement. The time being Pentecost, the place was Jerusalem, and the purpose was the redemption and the blessings that would follow for the Christians. In John 16:13, we read, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you in all truth." Acts 2, Peter began, moved by the Holy Spirit, accurately taught them, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. "Even those who are far off," verse 39, this refers to the Gentiles. I say this because several years after Pentecost, Peter announced to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and his family, said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." So, the day of crucifixion of Christ probably is the darkest day in the history of the world. One of the great days, or the brightest days, we find here in Acts 2:24-32, that the day of Pentecost being the brightest day, or the best days. Jesus said in John 5:25, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The time he's referring to is the day of Pentecost, when the gospel would be proclaimed to the people and they would be told what they had to do in order to be saved. If you look at Peter's sermon in verses 14-16, there's three major points. One, the miracles that Jesus performed. Two, the prophecy that's fulfilled by Joel and David. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Acts 2:37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's what each and every one who's never been baptized should say. By this question, then, they were expressing their faith that what Peter had told him had to be the truth because they had believed Peter. Remember, Romans 10:17 says, faith is produced through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The question, what must I do to be saved, is, I found, asked three times in the New Testament. Here in Acts 2:37, it was asked by Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 20 and 10. It was asked again by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and 30. So Peter gives the answer to that question, and this is the first time that the path to the remission of sin is made known to men. So now that the gap that separates man and God is being closed. We read in verse 41 of the great response, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them 3,000 souls. Note, they gladly received the message. So we read that the Church of Christ was started with 3,000 souls in just one day, that day being the day of Pentecost in Acts 33, or about AD 33 in Jerusalem. We turn over to Acts 4 and 4. In just 3 weeks, that number had grown from 3,000 to 5,000. And for the first time, the word church, verse 47, is spoken of in the present tense. Not past tense, not future tense. Present tense. So the church was now a reality. But the church in Acts 2 was still in its infancy. But we must remember they were under the direction of the apostles at this time. Because the written and completed New Testament was not yet available, miracles served as signs, or as the King James Version calls it, outward manifestations of heaven's activity. And Paul affirmed the temporary place of miraculous gifts, showing that they would not continue after that which is perfect has come, that being the completed and confirmed revelation, what we know of as the written Bible, 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. Someone may ask, well, how can I? The Holy Spirit, help me today through the Bible. The Holy Spirit still speaks through the Bible, the written word. John 16:13. I want to read that. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you in all truth, for He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that He shall speak, and He will show you things to come. So, someone may say, how's the Holy Spirit working today? Through the Bible. Through the Holy Bible. I suggest you remember this, that it was not miracles that brought these 3,000 people to obedience. It was not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the hearer, anyway. It might have been a speaker, but not the hearer. Rather, as the text says in Acts 2, when they heard this, the truth that was preached, then they believed. God is still today remitting sins of all who repent and are baptized. Acts 2:38. When Peter proclaimed the death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of the Lord, his message was correct in every way. The truth that Peter preached is still, you want to call it an outline, that has become the foundation for all gospel preaching from Pentecost until today. Remember, the entire Bible is inspired by God. And I've got something I've got underlined. It says, please note that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was never promised nor given to any but the apostles. Acts 1, in its full power I'm talking about. Acts 1, 4 and Acts 15 and 8. With one exception, the household of Cornelius in Acts 11, 15. But the Bible also refers to the Spirit given to some by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, Acts 8, 17, Acts 19, 6. This promise had no direct bearing on anyone since the apostolic age. The apostles could lay their hands on a person and give that person limited power, but that person had no power whatsoever to pass it on to someone else. It's not found in the Bible. It's not found in the history of the early church. Remember what Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians. I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He said almost the same thing in Galatians 1 and 2. The gospel which I received by revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul got his revelation directly. And then he told it directly. And that's how the apostles, all the apostles got it. These miraculous powers were given directly to the apostles and were provided as means of teaching, confirming the truth, convert lost men and women, establish the church, and develop individuals and churches to full maturity until the word was given in fullness. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And the word was given in its fullness when the Bible was written. I'm going to pause just a minute and give you some information I found about the Bible. This an extra page I've slipped in here. The first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses some 1,500 years before Christ. These books from Genesis through Deuteronomy were written by Moses and were in all synagogues. And it might be well to note that the scribes had to copy them by hand. And as I said earlier in Sunday school, and so did Brother Gene last week, that the rich man, an Ethiopian eunuch, had a copy of the Isaiah, but he wanted to know more fully what it was all about, and they sent Peter to explain it to him. Now, the New Testament could not have been collected into book form until after the first century. Think about it a minute, because Revelation was not written until 95 A.D., the last book of the New Testament. John wrote Revelation not long before he died. So they had to collect all these separate letters, or books if you want to call them that, that we call the New Testament, from the various churches and from various individuals, and then put them in a book form. From what I found out, this started in the 2nd century and was completed in the 3rd century. And history tells us that the completed Bible of the New and Old Testament, the first copy was made in 393 A.D., written originally in Greek, then translated into Hebrew and Aramaic, however you pronounce that word. History calls this translation of the Bible Synod of Hippo, Septuagint, also called Alexandria's manuscript. Then another translation called Jerome, written in Latin AD 400. This is the one used by the Pope. I'll point out something else right here. The Pope claims to have the same authority as the apostles to add to and take away from and change the Bible. So that's the reason why if you pick up a Catholic Bible, it'll be a little bit different than the King James Bible, for example. The earliest Bible that has survived time dates back to the 8th century and is found in a monastery in England. The earliest printed edition of the Bible goes back to 1516. Of course, the printed press was not invented until 1414 by Johann Gutenberg. And with a name like that, he had to be a German. The early Christian used the Septuagint Bible, first written in Greek and then translated to Hebrew and Aramaic. And it was not till, get this now, 15 and 16 that the Bible had chapter and verses added. Before it, that it was just a letter. It didn't have chapter and verses. And it was, the Bible was first translated in English by John Wycliffe in 1380, and then the King James Version in 1611. I'll stop there and then go back to my lesson. You remember, Jesus had promised to build his church. He said in Matthew, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Matthew 16 and 18. Then in Acts 2:47, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. So I say there's no argument about it. The church was established on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, as I said before. You can't add to something that's not already there. Let me read Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. Hebrews 9, 16, 17. "For where a testament is, there must also necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after a man is dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth." In other words, the New Testament went into effect at Christ's death. I know it wasn't very long ago that I wrote my last will and testament. Will and testament, used in that way, are synonymous words. They mean the last wish. Probably a lot of you have your last will and testament too. When will it go into effect? After you die. The Church of Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament many times. I don't know how many. I'll quote three or four here so you can look them up if you want to. 2 Samuel 7, 1, or 11 through 16. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Daniel 2, 44. Joel 2, 28 to 32, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Of course, there's many others, but that's enough. We know that the church was prepared by the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Purchased at Calvary, Acts 20 and 28. Presented as an existing reality right here in Acts chapter 2. And destined for paradise in Revelations 2 and 7. Here's something I hope you remember. I underlined it, in fact, in red. Salvation is in Christ and in His church. Acts 4:12, 2 Timothy 2:10. Salvation is in Christ and in His church. Any church built by man cannot save. Matthew 15 and 9. Matthew 15 and 9 says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And also Jesus himself said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Probably one verse that's quoted by almost every preacher you hear. Let's look for a moment at the multitude that was present. Those 3,000 souls that's mentioned in 41. I want you to think about what I say. Peter's sermon on this occasion was not necessarily Peter's sermon. Look at the last half of verse 4. He spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance. In other words, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. In verse 41, we read that they received the word. Now, this is some of my thoughts. You can do one of four things when you receive something. I think everybody here that invited someone to a gospel meeting or church or whatever gets maybe all four of these. One, people reject it. Two, ridicule it. Three, resist it. Four, receive it. We get a few that reject it. We get a few that ridicule it. We get a few that resist it. But we also get a few that receive it. Those 3,000 souls that respond to the Holy Spirit-inspired sermon that Peter preached in verse 37 were pricked in their hearts. Now these people took their religion seriously. Otherwise they would not have been in Jerusalem. In verse 5 it says they were devout Jews. But with their question, what must I do to be saved, in verse 37, then they were told to repent, and which means to change your mind and change your way of living, then be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll notice it's in that order. Baptism is involved in making one a disciple of Christ. Yes, if you're baptized, you're a disciple of Christ. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, in fact, it's the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me on heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Baptism is involved in one's sins being washed away. You remember Saul of Tarsus, when he went to see, he was struck blind, he went to Damascus, and Ananias told him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Galatians 3, 27, Acts 9, 18. Baptism is also involved in one becoming a member of the church. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, Colossians 1, 22, 27. "For in one spirit were we baptized into one body, that body being the church." The first Christians did not join some denominations. First of all, there wasn't any denominations available. Denominationalism, get it out in a minute. Denominations started about the time of Martin Luther, about the 15th century. But the Bible explains it this way. It came about or into existence as a result of a departure from faith. You don't join the Church of Christ. Verse 47 says you're added after you're baptized. Verse 46, I stressed it a little bit, and I'm going to do it one more time. They continued steadfastly. Got my tongue in the wrong place. They continued steadfastly in the apostle doctrine, and other places called teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, singing, and prayer. Exactly what we're doing here this morning, they did in the first century. Why continue steadfastly? It prevents spiritual death. You know, we strengthen each other by fellowship. I get so much by every time we have a get-together, especially a meal, or well, not especially a meal, anything. You can tell by looking at me by meal, but I need your prayers. You need mine. Sure, I can go home. I can pray. I can sing. I can study, but I can't have fellowship with some of you at home. That's enough said. Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, but exhorting one another." I can't exhort one another at home either. One more point, and then the lesson is yours. 2 Peter 3, 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So I urge you that if there's any way at all we can help you, either through prayers or through baptism, we urge you to come as together we stand and sing.